Well, you know, we've been started on understanding the message of faith. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, because last time we were there, and we started off with in Hebrews 11, 1, as you know, about the meaning of faith itself. There it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so the word substance is a word, hypostasio, which simply means an underlying foundation, that there's something under foundation. And faith is that very substance that we have in our heart of something that God promises to us, and if we have that, it belongs to us. The Amplified Version calls it a title deed. I think that's just a very important way of saying it, because if you have a title to something, you are the owner of it. And so it is with faith. If you have the title as substance, then you own what you believe is yours. It belongs to you. And then the word for faith itself is a word with a verb meaning as a pistuo, which it basically means believing to the point of obedience or to the point of action. In Hebrews 11, that's what you see. All of them acted on something. Something stirred their hearts to act in a way that God revealed something to them, whatever it might have been. Whether it was Noah building the ark, or whether it was Abraham offering his son, or whether it was Jericho going around the walls of Jericho. They all acted. And in that act of faith, God honored that faith. They weren't perfect people, but by the same token, they believed God. And because they believed God, God honored that very simple faith that they had. And that's what's important for us. And then Luke chapter 11, we see here where in chapter 11, verse 1, they ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And then he says to them, when you pray, he starts going off with, you know, the Our Father. So here he's basically laying out principles by which we're to pray to God for things. In other words, I mean, it's not a prayer to be repetitious or vain reciting of something as much as it is principles are there. God's name is to be sanctified and hallowed. It's something to be respected and revered. And we're to pray along this line as he says, "Thy kingdom come." And that's true. We should pray for his kingdom to come because it is coming. "And thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven." Very valid principles. And he tells us to give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins if we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those are very, very important things. And we live by those, I believe, more than we know we do, if we think about it. I mean, this lead us not into temptation. I mean, how often do we need that? "Lord, lead me not into temptation this day." I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have a promise there. Because every day there's some kind of temptation that comes our way. Sometimes you find yourself in things you wish you weren't in. And so he's teaching them here really the importance of prayer. And then verse 8, he goes on telling them about this friend, this man who had knocked on the door. He was a friend. He had a friend come to him and on a long journey, and he came, knocked on the door, asking for bread. But this man would not give it to him. He was shut up with his children in bed, and he said, "I can't rise and give thee." And then verse 8 says, "But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Now, a lot of ways to interpret that word. I mean, I used it last week as audacity, because it is. It's a boldness. It's really, it could be persistence, or a person who has no shame whatsoever. They just keep knocking and knocking and knocking, and they don't have any shame about doing that. And I mean, how many Christians do you know that are that way when they go to God? I mean, we all, when we appear before God in his invitation to come, there's times we have shame in our heart that we have to deal with. But we always have that promise we can go back to in 1 John 1:9, which delivers us from that. And the devil will play upon that, because one thing the devil loves to play upon is a guilty conscience, especially when you've done wrong. James 4:17 says, "He that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin." And that puts us all in a lot of a hard place a lot of times. So talking about the prayer of faith, he goes on and he says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, asking it shall be given, seeking you shall find, knocking it shall be opened unto you." So that the ask, seek, and knock. And each time he tells us something very positive here. He says, ask and you shall what? It shall be given to you. And seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. It doesn't never say a negative thing there whatsoever. It's all positive. And it goes on and talks about if a son asks for bread, verse 11, of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Will any father do that? Or if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So if you, being evil, so this is not something we can say, it's not a comparison, but it's a contrast. Because God is the very opposite of evil. He gives nothing but good. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of light, in whom there's no variable, no shadow of turning. So everything good comes from God. And he's good. And that's something we need to rely upon. And we look at many different places where people ask things from God. They didn't deserve it. I mean, it's like there was almost a wall put up there, but yet they persisted. And because they persisted, he says, be it unto you according to what? Your faith. So that tells me that God honors the faith of an individual. Now, I can say this, and I believe it's true. I believe God will honor the faith of a sinner if he knocks on the door. Because he'll receive you, and he'll forgive you, and he'll answer, you know, your prayer in that kind of way. And so in James chapter 1 and verse 5, as we looked there, we saw the concept of the subject of the prayer of faith. If any of you lack wisdom, and believe me, we lack a lot of that, don't we? If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Again, ask of who? God. That giveth to all men liberally. So it doesn't tell us anything negative here again. And he does not get mad at us because we ask. He upbraideth us not. And it shall be given him. But verse 6 qualifies it and clarifies it. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. That there be no variance inside of himself, no doubting whatsoever, no hesitation. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So you can't be double-minded about this. And of course, James 5:15, we also have here, where it says, in the prayer of faith, talking about any sick among you, let him anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save or heal the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. And again, he tells us in the context, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So that's part of the prayer of faith. And we see that in Mark 11:24 and also Matthew 21:22. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. It doesn't say all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, you shall receive. But all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And so when a person comes before God and he's on believing ground, then he'll receive what he prays and asks God for. That's what he tells us here. Because he's encouraging his people to trust him and put their faith in him. And so we looked at conditions. We started with, you know, the first thing we said was, and we seemed like we took forever, we have to be free from guilt or guilty conscience. Conscience means with knowledge, because that reminds you of James 4:17. He that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So your conscience tells you what is right. Once it's informed, you know what's right and what is not. And when your conscience knows what is right and you do the opposite of what is right, then you are caught red-handed. We could use that phrase that way. And so we know that sin hinders prayer, and we have to deal with that before we can get ourselves what we call on believing ground. So we're working our way towards that. And so we have to be free from a guilty conscience without condemnation. Because condemnation is a terrible thing. and it's what the devil uses it to fight against us. Now, Jim Elliot said this, most laws condemn the soul and pronounce a sentence. Isn't that true? The law pronounces a person guilty, and then it pronounces a sentence. You're guilty, and here's the condemnation that's going to come. The result of the law of my God is perfect. It condemns but forgives. It restores more than abundantly what it takes away. And that's true. I mean, that's an absolute, I mean, it's a fair evaluation of God and His mercy towards a sinner. And so, I mean, the law will condemn the soul and pronounce a sentence, but God will, He's so perfect that He will allow the person who is guilty to be forgiven and restores it more abundantly. Because He says He abundantly pardons. And thank God for that. And He delights in mercy. That's our nature of our God. I mean, God wants one to do one thing. He wants a person to acknowledge his sin. And once he does that, he's on the way to his freedom. Remember Psalms 32 when David had done terrible things? Now, you might say, well, you know, he ain't so bad, but wait a minute. You go back and look at it and read it and think of it in light of today, what he did was wrong. But if you read Psalms 32, when he's talking here, verse 5, he comes to this place. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. So he is acknowledging his sin. Lord, I sinned. I did wrong. I made a wrong choice. I made a wrong decision. In a moment of frustration, in a moment of temptation, whatever it might be, in my iniquity have I not hid, so I'm not concealing it. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And that's how simple it was at that point for David. And we're familiar with Psalms 51 also, because both of these psalms, I think, are something that reveal the after effect of David and his sin and covering his sin up and being exposed by the prophet Nathan. And so there God, you know, he brought him to the place where he acknowledged his sin and he got forgiveness. And like it says in Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, I do in here always exercise or train my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. So the relationship goes both ways, towards God and towards man. Sometimes people think, well, I'm all right with God, but they're not right with people. Or the converse. I mean, sometimes they think they're all right with everybody else, but they're not right with God. But you have to be right with both on God's terms. And God's not asking a whole lot. I mean, God's just asking you to admit it, acknowledge it, and confess it, and let it go. A lot of people don't want to let go of the things that they got in their lives, so they hide them or conceal them. And that brings more trouble into their life. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So do you want God to hear you? Then you have to remove the iniquity, as we spoke of in Psalm 32, as David did. In Proverbs 28, 13, he that confesses his sins and forsakes them shall find mercy. But whoso conceals or hides his sins shall not prosper. So concealing sin is not a good thing, is it? The Bible speaks a lot of times about weaknesses we have or secret faults or hidden sins or things like that. And I believe that there's something that it probably touches everybody's heart somewhere along the line, that there are things that are in their life like that that God wants to put his finger on. And so he does. He exposes those things. And as he exposes them, then all he's asking you to do is to humble yourself and admit it and get rid of it. And as simple as 1 John 1, 9, and taking it by faith as much as you do anything else, that God hears you and he will do what he said he would do. Because if you don't believe that, you're not going to believe anything. I mean, the devil will keep you in a prison of guilt the rest of your life unless you can get out of that by confessing your sins. And 1 Peter 3, 7 speaks about husbands and wives and relationships. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with him according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So there's a statement made here that apparently a husband's prayers could be hindered because he's not living with his wife according to knowledge. So he's not taking into consideration her weaknesses as a woman. Sorry about that, women, but I mean, it's just a fact of life. But he's saying there's something here. Give honor to her is unto the weaker vessel. Because she's just as much an heir to life as you are. I mean, you don't have special privileges here. I mean, she has the same privileges you have. And he wants you to keep that in mind and to live by that. So the most important thing in life is that we have right relationships in the church, and home, in the community, on our job, with other people, and with God. Because if we don't, then we're not going to get along very well. And the biggest problem we have with all of this, as we said, is just one word that we always have to deal with, is attitude. Because people can get a bad attitude. You know what I'm talking about. It doesn't take much to get one. Not in this day's world, it doesn't. I mean, it doesn't. I mean, sometimes I'm probably quicker to get a bad attitude than most people are. But this includes, I mean, sometimes you feel like you're wearing God out. You warn him out with 1 John 1:9. Lord, kind of like what Peter said, you know, in Matthew 18. Lord, how often should I forgive? 7 times? I mean, to him it felt like that's a lot, 7 times. But he said, no, 70 times 7. Now, if my multiplication is correct, it's 490. But we know that's not what the meaning of it. It just means indefinitely. So the Lord wants you to know that he will receive you if you come to him in faith and humble yourself and admit whatever it is that's standing there. Because if you have something that's breaking the relationship and keeping you from getting right with the Lord or right with another person, you need to get that right and then go back to the Lord with it. And God will honor you at that point if you have a good heart about it. Because some people can even say, well, okay, I'll take care of that. They'll have a bad attitude about it, but that don't help a whole lot. So it can get complicated. I don't argue that. So you have to really be straight about this in your heart. Because this is what God wants from all of us. Because we know that people can have grudges, as we read in James chapter 5 and verse 9. Grudge you not one against another. And people can have that. I mean, people can hold a grudge in a minute. Doesn't take much for people to get there. Or like it says in Colossians 3, people have quarrels. They get in a quarrel over something, or disagreement, an argument. And before you know it, then things get a little hot and heavy and they don't want to relate to each other anymore. So they kind of got the distance. Or today, I guess it gets more in a sense, well, if you're on Facebook, they'll probably scrub you from Facebook. It's like a smack in the face. Or they're taking you off their text message, or they're blocking your phone call. I don't want nothing to do with them. Now, that's a bad attitude. So you might be saying you're doing one thing, but in truth, you're doing something else by the way you're acting, because your actions will betray you. They're telling something very clear to all of us if we'll pay attention to them. So it's important for us to go back, as it says in Psalms 139, search me, O God, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in thy way everlasting. Because if there's something down in there, we want it to come out, don't we? We should want that to happen to us, because that's the right thing to do. Even in Psalms 19, it speaks of the secret faults that a person can have. You remember that in Psalms chapter 19? Talking about God's word, and it says in Psalms 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. It's not just faults we keep to ourselves, but it's something we keep from God. It's something we hide from people. We don't want nobody to know about it. It's fault in our own character that we don't see. And then he says, keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins. Now, presumptuous sin is sins we commit when we presume that we're right with God. It's kind of like the man in Luke 18. Well, I'm all right with God. I give, I tithe, I go to church, I do these things. And he's presuming he's okay. Now, that can happen very easily in your life. I mean, I'm guilty of that. Maybe that surprises you, but I mean, I found out myself, I've been that way. Because that's what you call a self-righteous attitude. You're presuming that everything's all right when it really isn't. And then God has to kind of put his finger on that and tap you on the back and say, wait a minute, straighten up. And I'm glad he does that because he gets our attention. But these are secret faults that we can keep from people, but they're faults in our own character also that we don't see. You know, Psalms 90 and verse 8 says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance are in full view. Like he says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, we're naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. In other words, God can see everything that's going on. He knows our hearts. So whatever we're trying to hide, all we're doing is we're really just deceiving ourselves, which is a terrible thing to do. So let's deal with that sin factor there. And then the second thing we're going on, see if we can't get through this tonight. We must pray in Jesus' name. Now that might seem petty, but then again, it becomes important because the Bible puts a great premium on the name of Jesus, great value upon it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. We know that everything that we do is in his name. I'm not telling you anything that's new. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we both, speaking of Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So now where does it say in Jesus' name? Well, it doesn't, but it says through him, which is Christ. He's speaking of Christ in the context. Through him we all have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So that's how we have access, is through him, through Jesus Christ. So this principle is ignored by many people, especially professing Christians. People will pray a lot of times and they never mention the name of Jesus. You listen. Now, I know a lot of times, sometimes people say that somebody didn't pray in Jesus' name, but they're not listening very well, because a lot of times people will start off praying in the name of Jesus and then finish their prayer and it's over with and done. And then somebody said they didn't pray in the name of Jesus. I said, well, I beg to differ with you. I heard them, but they said it at the beginning. And so sometimes people don't listen to what's being said and they miss it when it's said, when it is said. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. So it's saying here, whatever you do in word or deed, doesn't make any difference. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It mentions it very clearly, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what it tells us to do. And so everything's to be done in his name. Do all in his name. And then John chapter 14 and verse 13. Now you have this specifically, I mean, clearly brought out in the Gospels. John 14 and verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in what? In my name. Who's talking? Jesus. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So twice he says, in my name. So it just goes on and on. And then you got John chapter 15 and 16. John 15 verse 16 says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He may give it to you. And so he tells us, he keeps repeating himself over and over again. Then John 16 and verse 23 through 28. Verse 23 of John 16, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it unto you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So twice there. These things have I spoken unto you in the Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly. Plainly of the Father, in that day you shall ask in my name, that's the third time, and I say unto you, I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. So there's three times he says in his name right there. Then we have that passage in Mark 16, which is controversial to some people because they don't like, this is what we call the gifts section of the charismatic experience. Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And all that is because of what? Of his name. So there's a lot of power that's given to us there. So we come back to this question, though, I believe here. I believe it's important. What does the name of Jesus mean to the Christian? Because that's important. Because a lot of people just take it as a formula. You know, in Matthew 28, he tells us, go out into the world and teach them all things whatsoever I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll hear most every denomination, everybody that is a nominal Christian, pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But very few, if any, will pray in the name of Jesus. Somebody will argue that case and say, well, look in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and notice how they did everything. They baptized them in the name of Jesus. They used his name constantly. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Father expressed himself to be. Because Colossians says he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it's his name that's to be used. It's to be honored. Because if you're using his name, it's just as if you're using the Father. Because they're one and the same. Because they are one. There's no division in the Godhead. So no, and then John 14, verse 6. No man can come to the Father except by me, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. What do you do with that? No man can come to the Father except through me or by me. So how are you going to get to the Father if you don't go through Jesus? You're not going to get there. His name gives us, I think, unlimited access to the Father, because no man can come on any other basis. I mean, that's an absolute. So people can pray around the world if they want to, but they can never get to the Father because they don't use the name of Jesus. They use the formula. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, because the name of Jesus is the most important thing. I mean, that's why we even baptize. I mean, people think we're crazy when we do this. They think we're the Jesus-only cult because we baptize people in the name of Jesus. But that's the way they did it in the book of Acts. But 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And who is it? The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So he's the one who gave himself up as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of man, so that God tells us he's a mediator. And it's very clear that you read that. So Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And a mediator is a person who unites two parties. That's what he does. And Jesus is a uniting factor here in our prayers. If we want to be connected to the Father, then we got to go through Jesus, and that brings us in touch with the Father. Just like the Bible tells us to. So, he's the one that satisfies the claims of God. I mean, nobody else did it. I mean, he did everything that the Father asked him to do. He did it perfectly. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. So by his death he fulfilled the claims of God. Hebrews 7:25. I mean, these are amazing statements when you read through this and read it. Understand it. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So, again, you see, Hebrews here brings out the fact that Christ is our mediator and our high priest. He's both. That's what it says. He's our mediator, and he's our high priest. High priest represents us before God, and the mediator is the one that unites us to God. That's what he does. So he represents us before God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 20. Let's pick up in verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the New Testament which God hath, of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And he goes on and says, "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So there he is, a high priest going up before God. And that's what it clearly says to us. And so, I mean, this basically is a type in the Old Testament of Aaron. His duty was to stand between the people and God to present the blood on the mercy seat. And as he did that, he was representing, as a high priest, an atonement, something acceptable to God, something that God would receive. So Christ also stands between God and the sinner as a high priest, and proclaims our perfect righteousness. Now, who can say on their own that they have a perfect righteousness? Not a one of us. None of us are perfect. So through his blood only, we're covered with his blood. We have a perfect righteousness. I mean, that's why Ephesians 2 tells us in verse 18, we have access. In other words, a right of approach. So there's a right of approach given to us to have access to God and to go to him. Like Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, it mentions the word access there, wherein we stand. This grace wherein we have access, where we stand. We stand there. In other words, we're on solid ground, folks. It might not seem so solid to us in our intellect or our emotion or our mind, the way we think, but spiritually, that is the ground that we stand on. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and following. Seeing then we have a great high priest, and he's a great high priest here because it's Christ. It's not just the Old Testament high priest, that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us, yet without sin. So here he is as our representative. He's without sin. He stands there between God and us to represent us. And he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, do we ever have a time of need? Sure we do. And where do we get it from? We get it from him, as he always promises to give it to us. So, I mean, this gives greater meaning to his name because he opens the gates of righteousness. We sing that sometimes. He opened the gate of righteousness. I shall go in. So they've been opened up for us. We have access. So we might stand back and feel like a coward or feel ashamed or feel bad about ourselves and our life and about how we've lived. But at the same time, God says, I proclaim something over you. You are mine. I have made you a new creation, and I will continue to work in you and to perfect that which concerns you. Now, I have that promise to me, and you do too. And so we have that. I mean, things might not be going very good right now for some of you, but still God gives that promise to his people, his elect. They belong to us. So only through Christ do we have the freedom to go into his presence, and we merit something because of Christ. We don't merit anything on our own. We're not giving some kind of points of merit because you did certain things. No, we have merit because of what Jesus did for us. And because of that, we proclaim the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and God accepts that. And we're on solid ground. I mean, let's take this an analogy here, this whole thing, and think of, let's say you write a bad check, and You go to the bank and you find it, another person has covered it for you. Isn't that the same thing? Another person went there and said, I want to put some money in this account. I want to cover whatever his bill is. Might be a large amount, but he takes care of it. And you go there to try to get it taken care of, and it says, well, it's already been taken care of. How are you going to feel? Well, I feel happy. I'd feel good about it. I'm sure we all would, unless you're something wrong with your mind. So we have nothing in God's sight that gives us any credit, nothing whatsoever. It's only Christ that does this all for us. And so the Christ has paid the price for us fully, the penalty is paid, and the debt is paid. So we don't have anything to do but stand on that ground and acknowledge that. So praying in his name gives us that access, full, complete access to God. He's our mediator and our high priest. Secondly, praying in his name gives us ground for answered prayer. It's a ground. It's a solid foundation. There's nothing better than this because, again, John 14, verses 12 and 13, the promises to all who believe in Jesus personally. John 1, 12. Jesus said this to them. All who believe in him. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's a powerful statement there. So we have, as many people in the churches say they believe. Matthew 7:21, many came at me that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name? Have we cast out devils in name? And he'll say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that worketh iniquity, you lawless ones. And so that's possible because we're talking, when you look at that in Matthew 7:21, you're looking at what we would say is charismatics. These are not just nominal denominational Christians. But these are people who are claiming, I would say, the gifts of the Spirit. But yet he says there, I never knew you. Or you can look in the Greek and it says, I never really approved of our relationship together. So God never approved of you. And yet he says that to them. So it's they only know about his name. About a lot of people know about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. They know about his name historically. But they don't know him personally. Better not. Because that would be something we would say that must be having seances in. And that would be wrong. But we know Jesus personally by faith, what the Bible tells us. So it's about his name. That's what it is. But they know only about his name in a historical way, and that's about it. The shame of that is that you'll hear a lot of preaching about that come this Easter Sunday. So praying his name gives us a ground for answered prayer. So if you want God to hear your prayers, it's got to be always in Jesus' name. And you got to know what's behind that name. That's what we're trying to say. So praying in his name, thirdly, also gives us the basis of claiming the promises. It's a basis of claiming the promise. Every promise in the book is mine. 2 Corinthians 1:20, what does he say? All the promises of God in him are yea and amen under the glory of God by us. That means that every promise he's given belongs to me, it belongs to you, and that we have access to them, that we can lay claim to them as our very own in his name and give glory to God for it. So we have that very clearly given to us. And Isaiah 53 is, a good place to look because that's where the atonement is, Isaiah 53 verses 4 and verse 5. So this is the basis by which we get to claim everything. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So people thought that God was punishing him some or another. No, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That's why he was wounded. This is why this took place. It wasn't something he did. He was bruised for our iniquities. So twice he says, our transgressions, our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Now that's echoed in Matthew 18 and in 1 Peter 2:24. By his stripes we were healed. It's in past tense in the New Testament. So this was written some 700 years before Christ ever came. And it's predicting exactly what Matthew says in chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. By his word he cast out demons that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So now, and he quotes it correctly when he says there that by his stripes you're healed. You're delivered from your sicknesses. So people argue over the words sometimes, but I think Matthew knows exactly what is being said as far as the Jews are concerned. So on the basis of this, we can claim what God has purchased for us, who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and everything that belongs to us in Christ. Doesn't he say all things are yours? I mean, isn't that over in 1 Corinthians? And God doesn't leave out nothing when it comes to the believer. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, that is something there that is to be meditated upon and thought about, because everything belongs to us. Everything that's included in the inheritance. Everything that's included in the promises. And so, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. It's an amazing statement here. Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, aren't you glad he didn't spare him? But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What things? All things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? I mean, what is he saying here? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Well, certainly God is, in one sense, our judge, and he's the only one that can righteously condemn us. But he says, who is he that condemneth us? It's Christ that died. And then he says, and so he gives four arguments right here in this verse. It is Christ that died. He died for us. He accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. But then he says, yea, rather that is risen again. Or remember Romans 4:25, where he says you're justified by faith, and also that you're justified because of his fact that he rose again from the dead. So it belongs to us. And then he says a third thing, who is even at the right hand of God. I mean, as he's the right hand of God, all through the New Testament says that's where he ascended, to the right hand of God. He sits on the right hand of God, standing there interceding for us, has all honor, power, and glory. And then he says, who is he that maketh, who also maketh intercession for us? There is the high priesthood again. Hebrews 7:25. Who ever liveth that he might intercede for us, that we might be saved to the uttermost. Now that is what I call uttermost salvation, folks. There's nothing gets better than that. I mean, that's as good as it gets. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No, none of those things will separate us, because we belong to God. That doesn't give us a right to live a wrong life, but it says who we belong to, and if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what he says back in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can condemn us? Who can defeat us? Because, I mean, in God we are undefeatable. And so we have something there that's to be thought about who Christ is, what he's done, who he is, what he's purchased for us. And then a third thing here. Pray according to God's will. Now that's not hard to do because you can find God's will. Romans 12 tells us that we can have our minds renewed, that we might know what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So it's going to cost you something to get it. We would say meditation, contemplation, instruction, teaching, all those things come into play. So again, we find here that according to God's will, I mean, because God's will gives us something that nothing else can. Confidence, faith, assurance. Because if you've got God's will, you don't need anything else. I mean, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Well, 1 John chapter 5, no, it's 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Yeah, verse 17. And the world passes away in the lust there, but he that doeth the will of God liveth or abideth forever. Now notice that phrase, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, there's a person that, as I've said before, if you are in the will of God and God's will is undefeatable, would you agree with that? Then guess what's true to you? That means you're undefeatable if you are in the will of God. You get out of the will of God, then you're open for defeat. And so that's something there that we have that gives us confidence. So what is our insurance based on? It's based on his will. But also it's based on his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 again. The promises are the will of God. And people say, well, how do you know it's the will of God to provide your need? Because the Bible says it is. God says he will. And I believe that's the problem. I mean, how do you know that healing is God's will? Because the Bible, all through the Bible, says, I will that you be healed. And he promises it in the atonement. There's no argument about that. So that's our assurance. It gives us a confidence. So praying according to God's will. But you know what? Is there a case in the Bible where they asked for some things and Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for? Yes, there is. Matthew chapter 20. So you need to be careful because, I mean, you know, I think a lot of times, I mean, people get a lot of zeal but not according to knowledge, or they get excited over things and they start praying for things they don't know what they're asking for and they get themselves in trouble. Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23, but Jesus answered them, and the context here is verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now she wanted something from God. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one at thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, in the kingdom. Now Jesus had a little controversy with this because he said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and of the baptism with and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. He said unto them, you shall drink indeed of the cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So he kind of set them straight, I think, there, and it tells us the same thing. So how many Christians do the same thing? Sometimes we have a wrong kind of a zeal, and we go after something that don't belong to us. I mean, you take somebody that claims a mate. I mean, somebody says, oh, I claim this mate. Sometimes I think it's just a person gets excited because there's a pretty girl, and say, I'm going to claim, but she's unregenerate. She might be pretty. So? What does that mean? I mean, doesn't the Bible say don't be an unequal yoke? So you think God's going to give it to you? You better hope he doesn't. Because you might be regretting it the rest of your life if he does. And so again, I mean, the Bible tells us that to be unequally yoked is not God's will. So you're out of God's will if you go down that road. So you need to be careful. So sometimes, I mean, a lot of Christians do those kind of things. They ask for, they know not what they ask for. And they get themselves in a lot of trouble. And I've seen the same thing when it comes to ministry, where a lot of people try to push their way into God's will to get into ministry. But as I have observed, I've seen disasters of what we call want-to-bes. And that's not something that stings. I mean, I'm talking people who want to be a minister, but yet God hasn't called them. And if God hasn't called them, it's just not going to happen. All you're going to do is push yourself into trouble. And you're going to get yourself into a serious situation that's going to come back on you. I promise you that. I've seen a lot of problems in it. I mean, witnesses the same way. You need to be careful. I mean, you need to pray over that if you're going to witness, because God wants you to witness. His will that we do witness. He tells us to do that. But at the same time, we need to be careful as we go about, because people will sometimes just go out, you know, and I've seen them do some crazy things. I mean, they just walk through the mall and start handing out tracts and talking to people and cornering them. And they start saying things, and before you know it, they get off track. They get themselves into trouble, and they turn people off. So you have to be in God's will, or you'll create a lot of problems. That's all I'm saying here. You know, when you look at Balaam, you realize he asked God for something that wasn't right. Because he was, you know, what his sin was. Let's look over in 2 Peter, because he had a problem. This man was called a prophet. 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaks of here these people which have forsaken, verse 15 of 2 Peter 2, have forsaken the right way of going astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now he had the wrong kind of love for money, I would say. And God rebuked him for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So this prophet was mad. He had a problem here, and God did not give him what he wanted. I mean, he kept going back to God, asking him, and God told him no. He said, you can't curse Israel. You got to bless them. Because he found no iniquity in them. Which tells us something about, again, how God sees things, because God knows what's going on. He knows if there's iniquity, God's not going to give people what they want. But he found no iniquity in Israel at that point, so he couldn't do it because they were clean. And so Balaam asked God for something, but it wasn't given to him. So sometimes you got to be careful what you're asking for, folks. Be sure you're on solid ground. Be sure that you're right with God. We'll get to another part of that in a minute. But let's look at Psalms 106, because it's the same principle here. I'm not trying to discourage you as much as I'm trying to encourage you. Just be careful. That's all. Just a note of warning. Psalms 106, verse 13. Verse 12, then believed they his words, they sang his praise. But look at the next verse. Then soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Now you don't want that, do you? No, you don't. And so there's a problem again. I mean, you see, you can ask for some things and you end up in trouble. So I think so many prayers are just are selfish and they fall flat. They go downward and they go up like they're supposed to. They never get answered. So again, 1 John 2:17, whosoever does God's will, I mean, I think that's the secret. A person who's just abides in his will and does his will, and they're sure that he's on the right track, that's the person that God will honor with whatever he says. And you seek for God to guide you into his perfect will and plan, because he will do that. Now, you got to be careful too with that, because, I mean, in 1 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 10, we have a situation here where David sought the Lord. And it's interesting when you look here that God answered his prayer. But David did not take that for granted. And this is in 1 Chronicles 14, verse 10. And this, the context here is in verse 8. And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, the Philistines went up to seek David, and David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now here in verse 10 it says, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thy hand. That's clear. And God just did exactly as he said. But then look down at verse 13. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again. Now here's the interesting thing, is that David didn't assume because God answered him one time, he'll answer me again. He didn't take God for granted. And I think that's one of the biggest sins in all of our lives, is we take God for granted. He heals one time, and he heals another. Well, that's encouragement that God healed us one time, but don't take it for granted. Because that's a sin. I think it's a big sin. You're assuming that God's going to do something. Therefore, David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, go not up after them, turn away from them. Now, you wouldn't expect that answer, would you? And come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that thou shalt go out to battle, for God is going before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And so God told him, he said, wait for the sign, and then you can go. So David had, I look here and see, I think David had the grace to seek the Lord both these times and didn't take God for granted or assume anything. And I think we should be the same way in our inquiring of God, because inquiring is where we're talking about seeking or asking God for certain things. We seek him. And when we seek him, God usually opens the door for us and shows us what we need to know. And that puts us right in God's will. Now, here comes the big one. Motives. Motives are an interesting thing. Motives are something that are used a lot of times in a court of law to find out, you know, what your motive was. If you don't have a motive, you don't have much of a case, I don't think. But as it says to us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the word intents here is what we're looking at. Intents. What is your intent? Sometimes a man might ask his daughter's boyfriend, what is your intent with my daughter? He's basically saying, what's going on here? What's your motives? What's your intent? And so this word here, Webster defines intents as stretching of the mind towards an object, a purpose, an intention, or aim. So it's in the area of the mind where you're just stretching out towards something, a purpose, a goal, an aim, an intention. And so that's what we need to be careful with. So it's basically here in Greek, what is the mind, the idea, the motion, intention, or purpose? So what's your purpose? What's going on in your heart? Because there can be behind, I think, that what is your motive for wanting something? Because I think behind it, behind the will is the motivation. Motivation is something that gives, I guess, a shove to the will. It turns the will in a certain direction. Now, that can be good intentions. It can be evil intentions. For example, in Psalms 21 and verse 22, we see they intended evil. Psalms 21 and verse 22. It ain't even 22 verses there. I don't know where I did wrong there. But anyways, wherever it is, I mean, I'm looking quickly. See if it's 121, 22. Nope, not there either. But it says they intended evil. So there's sometimes you see that in the Bible where they intended to do evil. Now, that's never good if you intend to do evil. I mean, if your purpose for asking God for something is evil, do you think God's going to answer? No, he's not. But if your motive or intention is good, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, you have not because you ask not, and you do not receive because you ask amiss. Now, the word amiss is sometimes similar to this, but it's a different thing. It just simply means for an evil purpose. So people ask things for evil reasons. Could anybody ever do that? Lord, get them back. They deserve you to punish them. Well, do you wish somebody to pray for you that way? I know sometimes in the Psalms you see David praying that way, and sometimes we have president set there for us to be able to go do that in certain situations, but it's rare that you would have that. But if you go down that road, you better be very, very careful, because you're getting yourself on bad ground. So motive is something that incites the action. People usually act on something out of a motive. I mean, why do people murder people or rob or kill? Why do they do those things? Because there's a motive behind it. And that motive incites them to this action that they do something. It might be anger. It might be jealousy. Who knows what it could be? But generally, there's something back behind that that does that. And so what is your motive for wanting healing? What is your motive for wanting prosperity? What is your motive for wanting a mate? What is your motive for wanting a job or friends? It's important to reflect on those things because, I mean, God makes an issue of them, and I think we should too. But when it comes to healing, we know this. It's a very simple answer to that question. What is your motive? It's God's will. I mean, that is about as simple as you can get in Matthew chapter 8. Remember, Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, would you heal me? Matthew chapter 8. In verse 2, behold, it came a leper worshiping him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And then in verse 5, Jesus came and entered into Capernaum. There came unto him a centurion, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at the home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Now this man said, well, I'm not even worthy that you come under my roof. Just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Did he get healed? Yes, he did. But the point of it is, I will come and heal him. It's God's will. And sometimes we find ourselves in some very difficult situations, but that doesn't mean that God cannot do it or it's not God's will. It just means it might be something complicated that we have to trust the Lord through it all. It's called a trial, if you know what I mean. And then you got the promises. I mean, do we have promises of healing? Which is God's will. And so that glorifies God, too. In Luke chapter 17, remember the lepers came back? He said that, where are the nine? Only one came back to give him thanks. And so there was there, I mean, again, some may want healing for wrong reasons. I couldn't imagine that, but I mean, it couldn't be true that some people want to be healed because they want to just go out and, you know, have fun. Go back out drinking and partying. Go to the dance. Really? You think that's a good thing in light of all that the Bible says? Why do you want prosperity? Because it's God's will. God wants me to pay my bills. God wants me to pay my taxes. Even though I don't like to. I don't mind telling you that. But we have needs to be met. We have clothes to put on our body. We have need of transportation. We have need of food. And so God wants to meet our needs. He says in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory. So that's God's will. And God does want you to pay your taxes. He doesn't want you to offend the taxpayer. But you can ask for wrong. People want ask for selfish reasons, like the man in Luke 12, the rich man. He just wanted to tear down his barns and build bigger barns so he could just store up and have more. So he could do what? Take it easy. Sit back and live the life of Raleigh, I guess you could call it. Just sit at the beach and sip on whatever. That's not God's will. I think that is just a selfish attitude. It's very clear what God thinks in Luke chapter 12 about that rich man. There is no argument about it whatsoever. And so, again, you see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. That is also vanity. But then you look over in verse 18, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he laboreth under the sun of all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So wealth is a gift of God. At the same time, we got to be careful we don't get to the point where we start loving it and wanting it and coveting after it and wanting to use it for wrong reasons, because then it gets outside of the will of God. Remember in Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, give them power to get wealth. But he didn't give you the power to misuse that wealth, as some people do. So motives, I think, are something that are very important in the prayer of faith. And then thanksgiving. You know, 1 Thessalonians tells us this. You know, Psalms 100 tells us to enter into his gates with thanksgiving. But look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, what are we going to do with that? I think it's important that we remember that God wants us to live with a thankful heart. I think one time we called it, around Thanksgiving, we called it thanks living. And so we should live thankfully. Thankful that we're alive. Thankful that we live in America. Thankful that we have peace in this country. Thankful that we can pursue our own course of life without intrusion by the government. I mean, we ought to be thankful for those things. I mean, as little as it may be, it tells us here to be thankful. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us, you know, giving the thanks for all men. Remember that? I mean, it tells us how to pray for our good government. Chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort you therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honestly. This is good and acceptable. This tells us that God is for good government. And so when we become critical and belligerent and have a hateful attitude, we're not giving thanks. And I found that a lot of times with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, it's interesting there that a lot of times we can be perfectly in God's will except for one area. And that's in the area of giving thanks. People are doing everything else that's right, but they're not a thankful people. They don't have a thankful heart. And that hinders your prayers very clearly. And so, in Philippians chapter 4, he also tells us, be careful, verse 6, for nothing. So don't be full of anxiety over everything, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. And then look at the results. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Or it'll guard your mind like a garrison. I mean, that's what it's saying. In the Greek it says, it'll guard your mind. Because there's always all these things that want to come into your mind to try to overthrow you. And so it's important to have a good, thankful heart. And everything give thanks. I mean, if you look through the Bible, you'll find that the words used in the Old Testament 148 times, either giving thanks or thanksgiving. And then it's used also in the New Testament 198 times. So that's a total of 346 times. That's a lot. It's not just a couple of times. There's a lot of times that God asks us to do this in different ways, in different forms, but he wants us to have that. And I think that puts us in a position to be able to come before the Lord and to ask him to meet our need. When we have all of these things lining up in our life, it's kind of like it might be a maze for some people to go through, but if you go through this, you'll come out clean. And you'll go before God with a good heart, and God will honor you, and he'll meet your petitions because he promises to do that. Do you believe that? Then apply it. That's all we need to do. Sometimes it might be hard to do because of the situations you're going through, but maybe you just need to sit down, open your Bible, and be quiet for a while. Just sit down and read it, some of these passages, and ask God to show you something. And get your heart right before God, and then claim whatever it is that you have a need of, and God will meet your need. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we are grateful for your goodness and your mercy. Surely what David said in the Old Testament, I hadn't fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. How true that is for all of us. Lord, that we would be discouraged and faint of heart and not able to pray or to seek you for anything unless we believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And today when we live in such a state of turmoil in this society, all over the world, it's a time when people are frustrated and discouraged. Lord, we need this more than ever. We need your help to keep a good attitude. We need your help to stay on the positive track and to ponder the path of our feet and to walk in your ways. We ask you, Lord God, to help us. For you said, Lord God, that we could come boldly under your throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And Lord, we need grace. For it is a time of need now for all of us. And we believe that and we thank you for it in our lives, that we might be able, Lord, to do all that you ask us to do and require of us. And we believe it and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.